We are going off the map a little bit this morning. Most sermons, just in general, are based on Scripture, right? As they should be. But a problem with that is that that for so many Christians, we know very, very little of our heritage and our Christian faith and on the stories that we have. So many people know that Jesus died and he rose from the dead, and then he told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so the pilgrims set sail for America, and they had their first Thanksgiving with the Indians. Yeah. And there's just a lot of really good stuff that happens between those times and after that stuff. We're missing a lot. And these are our stories. This is our heritage. And when we forget these things, all the stuff that has come before us, we take a lot of stuff for granted. That we just accept as normal and as part of our world, but things that have become normal for us because of this legacy that we have, that we have forgotten that. And so we look at the world differently and with wrong eyes because we forget what a rich heritage that we have. And then on the other side of that is that we forget some terrible, terrible mistakes that followers of Jesus have made in the past. And when we forget those mistakes, then we are often destined to repeat them. So it's a really good thing that most sermons are based on Scripture. But during this series, we're going to be talking about what happens for the most part after Scripture, and how Scripture really has influenced so many people, and the life of Jesus has influenced so many people. We need to remember these things. And these are our stories of the shoulders that we stand on and of who we are. And every week during this series, I'm going to be doing the absolute best that I can to just race through some period of Scripture. Like today, we're talking about what happened between the resurrection of Jesus and the Edict of Milan. So we're 30 or 33 AD, Jesus. Those are the two times that we think that Jesus might have risen from the dead. And then Edict of Milan, there's this emperor named Constantine. And he had this experience with Jesus. We don't know if he became a Christian or not. It's debated. But a year later, in 313, he made it where, in the Edict of Milan, where Christianity was no longer illegal in the Roman Empire. And so a lot of things happened after that. And so that's a huge chunk of history. And so what I've been working on is, like, I've been narrowing down what I think is just absolutely important to talk about in this. And then I've been throwing out most of it because we don't have time to talk about it. I'm just going to talk about a little bit, and I hope that as best we can, and hope that there's something good for us all in there. So this is a fascinating period of time, this early church period. There has never been anything like the growth of the early church in human history. There has never been anything like the growth of the early church in human history. It's a phenomenon. There have been other very quickly growing political and religious movements in the world, but all of them that grew anything nearly as quickly, and sometimes faster than Christianity, they all had political and military backing. And for Christianity, it was just the opposite. Despite political and economic and even military opposition and persecution, Christianity grew from just a handful of a few hundred followers of Jesus in this back corner of the Roman Empire, and less than 300 years became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. Just to put that into perspective, so that we can kind of better understand how this stuff works. Imagine that there's a group of people that are going around your neighborhood, and they're knocking on doors, and they're saying, hey, we're a part of this new Alpha movement, and we believe these things, and we want you to join us. You have to give up everything that you believe, or most of the things that you believe, and believe the things that we're telling you. And if you do that, that we will give you wealth, and we will give you power. And if you don't, we'll hurt you or maybe kill you. And I know that sounds crazy, but history has shown that those movements, they take off. You know, people start seeing some people put in prison and dead bodies on one side, and they see the carrot of people giving wealth and power and status, and they're like, hey, I'm no dummy. I know which one to choose. I'm going to go with these people. You know, those movements take off. Christianity, on the other hand, had this, we'll call it, you know, like beta movement or something, like knocking on the doors in the neighborhood. Hey, Mr. So-and-so, hey, Mrs. So-and-so, we're a part of this movement, and we would like for you to be a part of it. It means that you'd have to join us. You'd have to give up most of the things that you believe about the world and your place in it and those sort of things. And if you do that, then it's likely that you will jeopardize or maybe lose all the wealth and all the power that you might ever have, that your relationships would all be at risk. That you very well may lose your job. You might lose your house. You may very well face humiliating and public and painful torment and torture. And very well could even die. Would you like to join us and be a part of our movement? That's the pitch. That's the pitch that Christianity had. And it doesn't make sense that any political or religious movement with that kind of a pitch would grow at all. You know, people walking through Edgewood, walking through Kirkwood with that kind of a thing, no one's going to join up, you know. But Christianity did. Every year people said, hey, yeah, I'll take that one. Sign me up. Despite the fact that Christianity faced almost constant opposition in every 20 or 40 years during this period of time, there was terrible persecution that broke out where Christians were being dragged out of their homes. They were being dragged out of their businesses. They were being shut off economically from the different systems. They were being beaten and tortured. They were being fed to wild animals. They were being crucified, burned alive. Several instances, they were dipped in tar and fastened to posts and lit on fire to light the roadways and gardens. Burned alive. And every year, year after year after year, more and more people said, hey, I want to be a part of this group. There's something really great over here. I want to join them. I will give up everything to be a part of this. It's phenomenal, phenomenal. Something the world has never seen before. It doesn't make sense, but it happened. So I'm only going to delve into two questions. Not even delve, just going to skip across two questions this morning. One is why the Roman Empire hated Christianity so much, and why it grew. So this first bit about why they hated it so much, and they hated it because Christianity was, Christians were basically enemies of the state. They were enemies of the state. Christians worshipped this Jesus as the ultimate presence of God, who was tortured and executed by Rome as an enemy of the state, and so they are saying that this person, this nobody, enemy of the state, is our God and our King. You know, the only equivalent that I could think of that would get us anywhere near that would be if there was a movement of people that said Osama bin Laden, he's the one that we want to be like. Man, if I could be like Osama bin Laden, I'm putting my life to be like that. We would see that as a threat. America would, the state would. That you put that on your Facebook thing, you know, and you're going to be watched by a lot of people, you know. That's a mild version of that, you know, except it's Jesus and not Osama bin Laden, so don't blur that too much. Another thing is that Christians use crosses as their symbol. Christians use crosses as their symbol. And Romans used crosses to humiliate and show how disempowered that other people were and how powerful Rome was and how helpless that they were in the face of the power of Rome. It was a slow and agonizing death that was meant mainly for that person, but it was also meant to show anybody that was affiliated with them, hey, here's somebody that we're stuck up here that you can't do anything about, and you're just going to slowly watch them die. Christians, however, walked around with this symbol and said, this is a symbol of our victory and the triumph of God over evil and death and injustice. And I don't know how to put that in terms that we would understand. Maybe if we could think about Nazi Germany and people going around in Nazi Germany with symbols of concentration camps and gas chambers. This is our symbol of the victory of God. Closest thing I could think of. But that's what the Romans used to subjugate people. And Christians said, this is our symbol of our victory. Christians called Jesus, they called him King Jesus. They called him the Son of God. Do you know who also was called the King of Kings and the Son of God? Caesar. So they're saying, Caesar, you are not the King of Kings and the Son of God. This is this man that died on the cross, this peasant, this nobody that you think is a nobody. He is the King of Kings. He is the Son of God, and you are not. And one day, every knee shall bow, including yours, and you will have to answer to him. Not only was that, this was not just hurtful to any Caesar or emperor's self-esteem or whatever, or threatening to that, but it was considered treason. See, one of the ways that the Roman Empire kept a diverse group of people together that was the Roman Empire is that they said, you can worship whoever you want to, but also worship Caesar as God. And so this wasn't a big deal for a lot of people because they could go to the temple of Isis and worship Isis, and they could go over here and worship at the temple of Jupiter. And, you know, and as they're going around and they're worshiping these different things, they also would worship Caesar. So that was one way to build conformity and unity into the Roman Empire. And so most people didn't have a problem with that. But Christians did, because they said there is no God and there is no Lord but Jesus. And we will not go, we will not bow down to Caesar, who is no God at all. And this didn't seem just like blasphemy to them, but it sounded like treason to them. Christians discouraged people from joining the military. And in any empire, discouraging people from joining the military is not a good thing. You know, it's not going to be a popular thing, because that's how they maintained order, was through military, and how they gained wealth was through conquest. We could argue maybe about whether this is for all times and all places, like whether Christians can join the military or not. But there's some unique things here about joining the military in the Roman Empire, is that it would be part of your job in the Roman Empire. Part of your job requirements is to also worship Caesar. If you're going to join, you also have to burn your incense to Caesar. And part of your job from time to time is to persecute and kill Christians. That makes it really hard to be a good Christian if part of that you've signed up for a job that means that you're going to kill Christians. And that's not part of the job description in every military. But it was for these guys. So we can talk about that later. But Christians discouraged people from joining the military. Another thing is that Christians were a threat to the hierarchical system in Rome. In the Roman Empire, because the whole Roman society is seen as a hierarchy. All the way down at the very bottom is like dirt and rocks and stuff, maybe. And then you move up a little bit and you have some animals. You move up a little bit and you have female slaves, women slaves. And then you have male slaves, and then free women, and then because women are less than men, you know. Then you have free men, and then all the way up to your aristocracy and your emperor, and then beyond that, you know, then you're getting into the gods, you know, and there's a hierarchy of the gods. And so Christians, they had this crazy idea that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We are all created in the image of God. We are all endowed with inherent worth and value. We are all incredibly loved by God. We are all, each and individually, every one of us, somebody that God gave God's life up for, that came to save us. And it radically challenged the status quo in the Roman Empire. Stuff that they wouldn't think is funny. Not at all. People like that. People that were further up on that hierarchy, they liked their place, and they didn't want to be considered equal with somebody that is their lesser. And the last thing about the political stuff that we kind of lose touch with sometimes, see, we we're surrounded by governments that are more or less, you know, of the people by the people. You know, that's what we know, you know. And it works, you know, in some ways better than others. But that's an unusual thing in world history. For most governments, it is the modus operandi of governments is to gain more and more power. One of the ways that they do that is to kill and persecute anybody that's non-compliant, non-conforming. You know, we have to push against that in our own government. You know, are of the people, by the people, sort of stuff. But that's just the trend of governments is that it tries to persecute and weed out anybody that is non-conforming. And Christians were non-conforming, non-compliant, just because they said, hey, in so many ways, this is what you're doing. This is what we're doing. So if for no other reason, Rome would have killed them and hated them. There were religious reasons. So in the religious world, there where people are going to the temple of Isis and they're polytheistic and they're going to the temple of Jupiter or whatever else, and they're just bouncing around here. Nobody really has a problem with that. They're competing for these different priests and things and these different temples. They're competing with for worshipers and stuff like that. But it's an open competition, you know. And nobody's too blown away if somebody is leaving their temple and going like, hey, later this afternoon, I'm going to go worship over here. You know, nobody's blown away by that. And there was a lot of industry that was built up around that stuff. You could be an idol maker, and you could make idols for all sorts of temples, and you could be a part of the religious tourism business. And Christians come along. And when with making their exclusive claims that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, and none other, and none of these things that you say are gods are not, only Jesus is, and the God of Jesus is God, and that's it. So when people become Christians, they stop going to these temples. They start worshiping all of these things. There's an economic hit because there's not an industry that's built around Christianity. There's one today, you know, we should think about that. There is one today. But back then, there was an industry to be made around all of these other gods. And if another god cropped up, they could just, you know, hey, I'll start making the idols for these people too. Or I'll help with this tourism stuff too. But Christianity, they didn't have any of that stuff. There was no industry there. And when people joined that stuff, they also left all of these things. So it was an economic and power hit to all of these people. There was whole cities that their economy was based around this. And as Christianity grew, that it really messed with them. And another part of this is people were afraid of the gods. People were afraid of the gods. So like if something went wrong, it was because the gods weren't happy. If a plague comes into town and kills a bunch of people, it's because the gods aren't happy. If there's a famine, it's because the gods aren't happy. If their military loses a battle, it's because the gods aren't happy. And if Christianity is growing in your region or growing in your town and something bad happens, it's because the gods aren't happy. And why aren't the gods happy? Because there's Christians here. The gods aren't being worshipped like they were before because all these Christians are pulling people away. So if we don't want our sons and daughters and our family members to die in plagues and famines and war anymore, then we've got to do what it takes to get rid of these Christians and to silence them and get people back to worshiping the real gods. A lot of reasons why the Romans as a society and as a government would hate Christians and all that they stood for. So amidst of all this opposition, just culturally and politically and all these things, how in the world did this pitch that Christians were making, how did that grow and become the fastest and most incredible movement that the world has ever seen? How did that happen? There's a sociologist named Rodney Stark that he has four answers to this, and I kind of adapted. I think they're, you know, mostly really good, but I adapted them a little bit. So this is not all original material to me. The first one is that Christians offered belonging and family to people. In a world where so many people felt alienated by the problems that they were up against in the world, and they felt alone and isolated, where families were torn apart by slavery and dysfunction and poverty, and disease and violence and on and on and on and on. Christianity gave people family. They said, if you want to belong with us, we want you to belong. We want you to belong. We will look out for you and we will take care of you. We are a group of people that take care of each other. We make each other's problems our concern. We make sure that nobody goes hungry, and that when you're in prison that you're visited, and when you're sick that there's somebody there to take care of you. We are family to each other. And they didn't just keep that sense of family to themselves. They just offered it freely to everybody around them and said, hey, if you're sick or you're hungry or you're poor or you're alone or you're in prison, we would like to be family. We would like to look out for you. They didn't keep that to themselves. They actively offered that to the world around them, to a world that was just alone and broken. And as Christianity grew and grew, it became a whole network, a worldwide network of families. And so as you would travel around the Roman world, maybe you were part of the family at the church in Jerusalem, but maybe you went to Antioch and there was a part of the family that was there. And so it was like a family reunion wherever you went. So traveling was dangerous and it was expensive and all of these sort of things. But wherever you went, there was people there that would love you and care about you and accept you as one of them and help find a place for you. And you would do the same thing for them. The other reason is that Christians cared about people. They cared about people. In a hierarchical system, people were all about, like, who am I over? Who am I above? Who am I in charge of and dominating and whatever? And how do I get higher? But Christians cared about people that were, like, lower than them, and they didn't even see it that way. They were learning through Jesus, learning to not see it that way. They cared for the sick. Usually when people got sick, people might do a little bit for them in the Roman world, but a lot of times they left them because they would see that as like an act of the gods, especially when there was a big stuff like a plague that would come into the city. Everybody would leave and they would run out to the country and leave these sick people just to die. But Christians didn't. They didn't see that as an act of the gods. They saw that as an opportunity to do what their God would do, and they stayed and they took care of the sick at the risk of their own health and the risk of their own lives. And some of them paid for their love that they gave to the people. They paid for it with their health and with their lives. But more people lived because of them. They didn't have advanced medical care or training or anything like that. But just because there was somebody there to feed them and help keep them clean and help get them water and all those sort of things, more people lived. They cared for the sick. They cared for the poor. They started food ministries. And all the cities that they were, where every day hundreds and thousands of people were being fed. They looked out for widows and orphans in that world. If you were a widow or you were an orphan, then you were cut off from being able to make money in a lot of ways, because that came from family and that came from dad mainly. So if dad was disabled, if dad was dead, if dad was taken off as a slave, if dad was conscripted into something, you were up a creek. And no one was there to care for you, except for Christians. They would take you in and adopt you and bring you and treat you like your family. And they're not going to let you starve to death. And if you're an orphan, they're going to adopt you and give you family. They buried the dead. If you were poor, and you didn't have anybody to look out for you, which was most of Rome, was most of it was poor. So if you're dead, like, your body just gets laid out on the ground somewhere or in a heap outside the city, thrown out like garbage. But Christians, out of their own pockets, came up with the money to bury people and give them the dignity of a burial. Slaves, they didn't have an abolitionist movement, like a political abolitionist movement, really, like what we think of as an anti-slavery thing, but they were anti-slave. A lot of Christians, they sold everything that they would have to buy other people out of slavery. Sometimes people would become Christians, and Philemon, the book of Philemon, is a great example of this, where Paul is exhorting Philemon to set free Onesimus. Just set him free. You're a Christian. Greet him as a son and as a brother. Treat him as your equal. Set him free. They also even sold their own selves into slavery to buy other people's freedom. Looks a lot. Where do you think they got that idea? Where do you think they got that idea? Maybe from this Jesus that for all of our sakes became poor, that became a servant, became a slave so that we could have our freedom. More people lived. Christianity grew because of this, and more people lived, and their life got better because of them. And so no matter what the cost is, they said, you know what? When all the world didn't care about me, these people did. I wouldn't be alive today without these people. And these people are acting so differently than everybody else. They're acting a lot like this Jesus person that they talk about. And I can't help but want to be one of them, no matter what the cost. It grew because of their stance against adultery, abortion, and infanticide. In most societies in the world, it's been kind of accepted that men are going to sleep around, you know. And that was true of the Roman society. Men are going to sleep around, women shouldn't, you know. Double standard there. It's very common. What we've done in our society with that double standard is said, hey, that's not right to have a double standard. Men shouldn't just be the ones that get to sleep around. Women should too. So we say, all right, everyone, let's all just sleep around. Christians at this period had a different approach to it. They said, no, no, no. Men shouldn't sleep around. And neither should women. Like, we should pick one person and be faithful to them for the rest of our life. Crazy, crazy stuff. Shouldn't be a double standard. This had a huge, huge appeal for women, you know, all of these, this whole section that I'm talking about, huge appeal for women. And another part of this is that Christians had this idea that not only should you be faithful to your wife, but that you should mutually submit to one another. You mean that you can't beat your chest and beat your wife and you be in charge? No. You give your life up for her the way that Christ gave himself up for the church, for his bride. Radical idea, revolutionized marriage and family and the status of women, and it elevated the value of women. And it held families together, made women healthier in lots and lots of different ways. Abortion, Christians were very against abortion, but they dealt with it a little differently than what sometimes some Christians in America do, where we stand off at a distance pointing our finger and saying, you shouldn't do that. That is wrong and evil, and I don't like you for doing that. And if I can, I'm going to bring police power down upon you for doing that and have you arrested and put in a cage. Praise God. They had a different approach. They would come alongside people and say, we value life. And whatever it, whatever problem it is that you are trying to solve by killing this baby, we want to help you solve that a different way. And if you just don't want this baby, please let us take it and give this baby a home. But whatever your problem is, we will stand with you in that, and we will make that problem our concern, and we will walk with you, and we will give you family and take care of you for the rest. You know, we'll stand with you. It's a more holistic sort of a way, lifelong sort of a way. We'll take care of your baby. Infanticide. And this rubs up with the abortion stuff a little bit too, because in the Roman world, men were more valuable than women. And so what most families did is that they had, they would have all the boys that they could and keep maybe one of their girls. And the other girls that they would have, they would throw them out. If they were in the country, they'd set them out in the woods. If they're in the city, they would set them out into alleyways and trash heaps for dogs and wild animals to get. Archaeologists have found heaps outside of Roman cities of just where the bodies of dead babies are, almost all little girls. And Christians would go around and they would collect these babies, these little girl babies, and raise them as their own. And this was just normal. This was just normal. And this is one of the things that we don't get when we're like in this world of multiculturalism BS stuff, is that we think that like all cultures and all religions and all things are all the same, and they're not. Like, and it's not that we're better, but Jesus is better. Jesus is better. This thing that was normal and that we've come to accept that, hey, oh, that's awful. That's not normal. It's not normal. But they knew, began to know that it's not normal because Christians said this isn't normal. That's not right. These are precious people created in the image of God. They have life and meaning and value in God's sight, and therefore in ours. Christianity grew because more people lived and more people saw this stuff, and they wanted to be a part of that. And there's another thing that I can't help but thinking: if all of these people on the outside of Rome, outside of Christianity, are killing all of their girl babies, and all of these people are keeping their girl babies, and they're also collecting all the other ones, and they're raising them as their own, what's going to happen eventually? You're going to have all these young men out over here, kind of like peering over the fence, looking over into the neighbor's yard that's full of young girls, you know, in 15, 20 years, you know? Probably more like 12 back then. But anyway. And some of these guys are going to think, you know, I know there's some problems with Christianity and the way that it's treated over there, but, you know, there's a lot of ladies over here, and there's no one over here except all these guys, you know? So I think that that's, you know, one of my friends became a Christian that way, you know? He pulled into a gas station and saw some girls going to a youth group thing, and he was like, I've never been to church before, but I want to go where they're going, you know? And that led him to becoming a Christian. A lot of women were saved. And the fourth thing is that Christians had this theology of love and rescue, this belief of a God of love and rescue. And we forget how, we lose touch with how radical this is, because we just assume that if there is going to be a God, like this just generic word of God, that means that if there's going to be a God, that God has to be a God of love. And that's not true. That's not true. That is pretty unique for Christianity. There's other people and other faiths that rub up against that a little bit, but it's like the wheelhouse of Christianity, of a God of love and rescue. This was radical back then, because remember what I said, the gods didn't actually care about people. They wanted those people to please them and do what they said. But they certainly weren't putting their necks on the line for those people, because there's a hierarchy there, right? Christians believed that there was a God that loved them and that knew their name and wanted them to love each other. They believed in a God that loved them so much that would leave the glories of heaven and for all of our sakes become poor, become a servant, demean himself, herself, himself enough to become a slave, to subject himself to humiliating torture and death. That God would give up God's life, so would die so that we could live. That God would become a slave so that we could become free. This had incredible, incredible appeal with people who were poor, with people who were suffering, with people who were enslaved, which was most of the Roman Empire. The belief and this God that wants to be called our Father, that wants to know you, that knows you, that knows your thoughts, that knows your fears, that has experienced your pain, and wants you to know him and be called our Father. It's radical. Another thing that this belief about this God, appeal that this thing had, was that because what this God was doing, this God of rescue, not just individually and where we are here, but with all of history, that God is rescuing the world. That this meant that history isn't just circular, something to be suffered through and got through and repeated over and over again and not to be ever moved on from, but that God was leading history somewhere, and it was towards a new beginning, that it was beautiful and good and whole, and that God wanted everybody that was willing to be a part of it. That God had this huge invitation that God's holding out to people, saying, I'm going to do something new and beautiful, and all the broken stuff in this world, all the things that make me sad are going to come untrue. And I want you to be a part of it. We forget how radical this stuff is. It's still radical today, but there's so many of these things that we just accept as normal because we've forgotten and we've lost touch with, even in a post-Christian world, post-Christian culture that we are in today, is still hugely shaped by Jesus. And every time that somebody gave up their life in martyrdom, any time that somebody was killed in the arena, that somebody was set on fire, that somebody was publicly subjected to torture, that they refused to give up and to not deny Jesus, they expressed this about this God of love and about this better reality. In a dramatic and remarkable way. So against all odds, Christianity spread because God was changing lives that changed the world one heart at a time. And these people that were largely pagans, their life was transformed by this Jesus and the Jesus that they heard about and that they saw in other people. And they began to look more and more like this man on the cross. And it began saving the world, literally saving the world. Not in some removed sort of a way. It really began saving the world, and it began saving them along with it. One of these people, his name was Polycarp. You know, some of you are still going to have some kids, you know, in your life. So if you want to just save that name for like what you could name, you know, boy or girl, it could fit either way. Polycarp, it's a good one. You know, Sam, hold on to that. There's a guy named Jesus, and he discipled this guy named John, and John wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John and the book of Revelation, and one of John's disciples was one of the first Christians to be raised in a Christian family. His name was Polycarp, and Polycarp was discipled by John. At some point in Polycarp's life, he became the head pastor of the church in Smyrna, which is in modern-day Turkey. One day he and six other guys were brought up on charges of being a Christian. And he was brought before this judge, and the judge said, "Polycarp, you're an old man, but you can save your life if you will just deny Jesus, declare that Caesar is Lord, and offer some incense on the altar to Caesar." And Polycarp said this, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I betray my king who has saved me?" And at 86 years, Polycarp was burned at the stake. These soldiers came, and they were going to nail him to this stake, this post that was over this pyre. He said this to them. He said, "He who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from your nails." And so, old man, follower of Jesus, walked himself up onto the pyre and gave up his life, singing praises to the God that he loved. This is a little outside of our time frame, but in 320, there was a group of 40 soldiers who confessed to the crime of being Christian. So they were stripped naked and marched out onto this frozen pond on this bitterly cold night. And the Roman soldiers built a hot bath on the side of the pond and said, "Anybody that changes their mind about this, just recant and come over and jump into this nice warm hot tub." So these guys were out there slowly freezing to death. And at one moment, at some point in the night, one of the guys said, "You know, I had a change of heart." And he leaves and he runs and he leaves his brothers behind, and he runs across the ice and he dives into the hot bath. And the story would have been the story of the 39 martyrs, except there was one soldier that was standing beside the pond guarding these guys, that he had some sort of experience with Jesus, and we don't know what it was, but some sort of vision or something, and he fell to his knees, and he declared that Jesus is his Lord and his God, and he stripped off his clothes, and he stripped off his armor, and he ran out into the lake, and he joined these condemned men. And all through the night, they stood together in the freezing, bitter night, singing praises to God together, until their voices failed and their bodies failed them. And when the morning came, there was just a pile of bodies out on the lake. and the soldiers gathered up the bodies, some still showing signs of life, and threw them into a fire. And spread their ashes in the river so that there would be nothing left of them. There was a young girl named Euphemia. She was she's about 14 years old, daughter of a rich bureaucrat, who'd also become a Christian. And one day the governor in her region decided that Christians need to be gotten rid of, and so he said that everybody has to offer a sacrifice to Ares, and so on penalty of death. So Euphemia got together with some other Christians, and they went to a house and they prayed and they were worshiping God. And the governor heard about this and sent soldiers in there to arrest them. And they were all taken away and tortured for days and days and days. Euphemia at some point was separated from the rest of them because she was the youngest, and because she was the daughter of an aristocrat, she needed to be made an example of. So they tortured her longer and more severely than all the rest. But in all of that, her spirit never broke, and her commitment to God never broke. And so when they were finished with her and had had enough of her, they marched her out into an arena and set wild animals on her, where she just died, the hands being eaten alive by these wild animals. These are just a few of the people that we actually know their names and a little bit of their stories. But for most of these people during this phenomenal growth of the church, we don't know their names and we don't know their stories. For the most part, this phenomenal spread of this early church happened through everyday people just like you and me, doing small and faithful things, giving up their lives in all sorts of different ways, not knowing that they were a part of this one of the greatest movements that the world had ever seen, but they knew that they who they were a part of, and they were a part of this thing that Jesus is doing, this Jesus that they loved. They were a part of the biggest explosion of hope and love and transformation that this world has ever seen. This is our heritage. These are our people. These are our stories. This is where we come from. This is a part of who we are as followers of Jesus. So I just want to leave us with four questions. There's a lot of things we could walk away with this, but four things that came to my mind that I just really want to hone in on. When is it okay, given these stories, given our past experience, given our heritage, when is it okay for us to torture people? To give our blessing to our empire, to torture enemies or perceived enemies of the state? When is it okay? What is it that we signed up for when we said, God, I'm in? Take my life. Did we sign up to follow the same Jesus that these people did? What is it that we signed up for? Third thing, do we believe that Jesus really matters? Do we really believe that he is the Savior of the world? Do we really believe that he is God and that there is no other? And that all other claims of being God are lies and delusions? Or like the Romans, would we be more comfortable if Jesus would just take his place beside all the other gods? We're in a multicultural world, you know? Would we like to make Jesus a little less so that we can make other people feel better? Like the Romans, would we be more comfortable if Jesus would just take his place beside all the other gods of this world? And how are we carrying on the work that these people did by being the salt and light in our world today? How are we doing this? We talked about all the ways that Christianity spread. What's the part? History will likely never remember any of our names. But it matters to you, and it matters to me, and it matters to this world that there's people like you and me that are faithfully following the way of Jesus today, just like it did almost 2,000 years ago. So how are we carrying out this work of being the salt and the light in our world today? Let's pray. God, thank you, thank you, thank you for this beautiful heritage that we have. These are all imperfect and flawed people. But they show us such an example of you and what it could look like in our world for us to follow you. Help us never to forget that it's you that are the Savior of the world. And all these people in just so many ways are just declaring with their words and with their actions that I love God and God loves me and God loves you. May you transform us, God, to be more and more like this person on the cross. This resurrected Lord. May we say that you are our God and there is no other. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. One of the things that I didn't mention that